tremendous reading of the scriptures out of Acts 24, one of my favorites. And boy, this is just an exciting piece, so let's follow along and try to immerse ourselves in this passage here. Acts 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit to you that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. When they call it a sect, I believe everything that agrees with the law that is written by in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they informed me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke. As he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to send him. He sent for him frequently and talked to him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Dear Heavenly Father, open our eyes and our hearts to really see the mysteries and the hidden truths that are in your word. Speak through Pastor Dana today to bring enlightenment here to this tremendous passage of Paul defending himself in righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, for it is solid as a rock. We ask you today to implant seeds within our heart that germinate that strength that we can stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Well, it's an interesting story, isn't it? 2 years, the Apostle Paul was preaching to or had access to this ruler. Suddenly, I can't think of Felix's name, but Felix. And you can imagine that would have quite an effect, right? Paul, the foremost evangelist of all human history. Imagine if somebody came and helped me with my gardening for 2 years, and it was the best vegetable gardener in all of history. You would expect that I'd have some decent zucchini at the end of 2 years, right? Well, we end our story about Felix's life without knowing if he ever discovered faith in Christ. And it seems he was a bit of a procrastinator. He said, later I'll talk to you. And 2 years had gone by and he still hadn't made a decision to come to the way, come to Jesus. Interestingly enough, procrastination is not the result of laziness. Psychology Today had an interesting article that talked about procrastination being linked really strongly with anxiety and fear. We don't procrastinate because we're lazy. We procrastinate because we're afraid. The lazy person doesn't go to school. The procrastinator just turns in a paper at the last minute or late. It's different than laziness. It's a desire. It's not a lack of motivation. It's fear. And so today we're going to see how that fear plays into the way that Felix responds to Paul. And then we're going to be invited to be people of courage and respond to God in the way that we need to. So first, a summary of the chapter that you just heard. Paul's accusers come in and accuse Paul. And they do it with lies and flattery and veiled threats. When they say, "Oh, most excellent Felix, we've enjoyed all this peace and prosperity under you because you're so smart. And you know how to keep riots from happening. So if you'll just hand over Paul, we'll make sure that nobody goes cuckoo." That's sort of the amplified paraphrase. But when they say, "Oh, we love all the things that you've done and we have so much peace and security because of you," they're flattering him. Flattery isn't just giving a compliment. In fact, you can keep complimenting me. I've had so many compliments since I moved here. It's been great. I've been through seasons when I haven't had compliments, and this has been really nice. Go ahead, compliment one another endlessly. The Bible says we should build each other up, so do it. Flattery, though, is not just picking the one part of the truth that's complimentary and speaking about that. That's good taste. Flattery is complimenting somebody to manipulate them and to tear them down and to lie to them. If you want to get a feel for it, turn to Psalm 12, and it says that all the people are lying. They're flattering with their lips, but in their heart, they've got deception. You see, the heart of Paul's accusers was not that they loved this Roman leader. They wanted the Romans dead or gone out of their country. They weren't thankful. They were bitter. The reason they had started beating Paul to death is because Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." That's when they threw their clothes off, threw dust in the air, and said, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Now they're in front of this Gentile leader acting like they love Gentiles. It's flattery, it's lies and deception. When they say, "We've enjoyed this long period of peace," they're hinting, "By the way, people have been rioting lately, and that would be very bad for your political career if it happened to you." All right. So that's how the accusers present their evidence. Paul presents it very differently. He says, very matter-of-factly, "You've been judging a long time, so I trust that you'll judge correctly." And then he lays out the facts of his doings in the past 12 days and says this: "You can easily verify what I've done, but you can't verify what my accusers are claiming." This, incidentally, is the defense of the Christian faith as well. The Christian and the Jewish faith. The Bible, which contains the Old Testament, the scripture of the Jewish people, and the New Testament as well. Both testaments are the scriptures of Christians. The Bible has been criticized from every direction for 2,000 years. And time after time after time, it stands up to the criticism because it's historically verifiable. For 100 years, people were trying to say that Jesus didn't exist, certain scholars. And now you can't find any reputable scholarly source that will come close to thinking that. In fact, you can read in the secular historians of the time of Jesus that Jesus was not only acknowledged as existing, but as doing magic. His miracles are acknowledged. It was an unbelieving perspective that called him a magician. But our fact, our faith, is grounded in historical evidence that can be verified. Now, it doesn't mean that somebody's forced to believe because there's no way to doubt. It's an option. You can doubt if you want to. I invite you to have faith. But our faith is grounded on things that can be verified. The fact that Jesus came and that he taught and that we have the scriptures that can be backed up. So after this accusation and this defense, Felix adjourns and says, when the eyewitness, Roman guard commander comes, we'll continue. Then something interesting happens. At the very end of the chapter, we have all this information about how the court proceeding went. Then at the end of the chapter, it says, Felix invited Paul to come and speak to he and his wife, Drusilla. And she was a Jewess. She was a Jewish woman. Now, what the scripture doesn't tell us, but secular history can tell us, and you can look this up in the Bible dictionaries, is that Felix came to be married to Drusilla through a sort of nefarious process. So apparently, she was a very desirable woman in whatever way that was, whether it was politically or amazing good looks. She was highly desired. She was betrothed to one high-status man, ended up marrying a different high-status man, and then Felix comes along and says, I want to make her mine. And so he does what any red-blooded man would do, and he hires a Jewish magician, a sorcerer, to play some voodoo tricks on her brain and make her leave her husband and come to him. So when you get to the verse that says Paul was preaching about self-righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. It's kind of interesting. What's so scary about righteousness? You would say, Dana, you know, when you go on your vacation and you go to this big city far away and everyone speaks a different language, be very careful because it's a righteous city and they're very concerned about doing what's right and not doing what's wrong. Would I be scared because of righteousness? No. I'd say, wonderful. They're a righteous city. That's great. Self-control. Dana, be very careful when you go on vacation far away in a big city and you don't speak the language because everyone in that city is very self-controlled. Be very careful. I'd say, what? What's to be scared of with self-control? But then when we get to the judgment part of the show, that's when things get scary for Felix. Judgment. Now, there's all of us. All of us have an innate fear of judgment, of condemnation, of shame. The beginning of the Bible and the words about the end of our age, as the Bible talks about the beginning of our current circumstance and the end, shame is a central player. Adam and Eve, they committed sin against God. They discovered they were naked and they felt ashamed and scared. At the end, the prophet Daniel says there's going to be a resurrection. Just like Paul said, both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised from the dead. And Daniel says, some will be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. There's an innate part of us that knows there's going to be a judgment and that we are liable, that we might have a problem in that judgment. And so the tendency for us is to get afraid. The tendency for us is to say, whoa, that's enough. No more. No more. When my youngest son Caleb was in preschool, a fireman came to his preschool. And I might have shared this with you before, and I'll probably share it again because it's just too good not to share. But a fireman came, and he came in the uniform. I think it was the blue and the badge and shiny things. And just normal uniform that you'd wear around the firehouse. But he had next to him the pants and the jacket and the helmet. And he spoke to the kids and say, you know, if there's a fire, get down low, touch the door, do all these things. And then he started to put on the pants and the jacket and the helmet. And he looked like a man from outer space or a monster. And he said, kids, if you see somebody like this, don't run away. They're here to help you. Part of us, when we hear about a God who comes to judge the living and the dead, and we're all going to stand before him to be judged by the things we've done in the body, part of us wants to run away from God. We get too afraid to listen. But God doesn't want us to run away. He wants to save us. You see, the defense for you and I in Christ is not to turn the blame around on another person, not to say, don't give me any more information. Our defense is actually the truth. Jesus died on the cross for us, and he was exposed. It's a death of complete shame. A person is put in a completely battered and helpless state and hung in shame for everyone to see. And that was the death Jesus died for us. We feel like there's marks against us. Those marks were put on his body so that they won't cling to us. Jesus rose from the dead with a body that still had scars in it. And he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is the judge. And from there he intercedes for us. That means he is our lawyer and pleads our case. And when our lawyer pleads the case before the Father, Jesus doesn't flatter, he doesn't lie, and he doesn't threaten. He doesn't say, well, you need to accept my servant Dana, because he's such a, he's so wonderfully innocent. Of course, you're a wonderful God, and you'd never do anything mean to Dana. No, all Jesus does to intercede for me is to say, it's true. It's true. He grieved you, Father. He failed. He had an opportunity, and he didn't do it. He did what was wrong for his pride. He wouldn't face up to the truth. He was cowardly. It's true. And his only defense is that I was humiliated so that he wouldn't have to be. I was marked so there'd be no marks against him. Our defense is the truth. And this is what it looks like in our daily lives, especially in a time when we're already fighting in the streets about an election that hasn't even happened yet. When you may be suckered into an argument about politics that mean a lot. They mean a lot to you. If you're accused, if you're condemned, if somebody's anxiety is poured out on you, the answer is not to fight back and prove that they're wrong or prove that you're right. The answer is to be courageous. To be courageous and to listen. To be courageous and to listen and to trust that your advocate, Jesus, loves you even if you are wrong. The cross tells us that we're loved even when we're wrong. Even when we don't measure up, even when we miss the mark, God still found a way to love us. And so our friend, our defense is truth. And it comes through courage. I just want to say that, add to this by saying, I was so surprised when I read the book of Revelation and I discovered something about courage that I never knew before. It was the part that talks about people being thrown into the lake of fire, right? That's the heavy, scary stuff in the book of Revelation. It talked about liars and filthy people, vile people, and people who've done really horrible things and never turned away from them and hard-heartedly carried on so that it became their identity. And then it said, cowards. What? Cowards? Wait a minute. See, in my mind, some people were brave and some people were not. Just like some people are tall and some people are short. Like, thank you, Jesus, for creating some brave people so they can do the brave things so I can kick back and chill and enjoy this a little bit. Thank you, Lord, for making some brave people. I'll do my best as a non-brave person. But no, I discovered that courage is a moral virtue that I'll even be held accountable for. Whew. It's been years of praying since then. And I have to be a courageous person. Too often Christians interpret courage as being courageous enough to tell other people that they're wrong. I'm courageous enough to tell you you're wrong. That's not the kind of courage that this scripture leads us to. This scripture leads us to the kind of courage that we're courageous enough to hear that we are wrong and turn to Christ in repentance, and to be willing to confess it and admit it. What a beautiful, beautiful introduction to our prayer of confession today. How helpful it was and how true it is. So the good news for us is that we can be courageous, and the truth is not our enemy because of Christ, because he carried the truth for us on the cross, and he carries for it, carries the truth for us now, interceding for us. We can be courageous people. And so the invitation, there are two invitations to each one of us today. One is to make Jesus Christ our Savior. If you've never made Jesus your Savior, And I know it may sound funny for me to say this in a church. Why are you here? Because Jesus is your Savior, but you never know. I was in church a long time before Jesus was my Savior. You can make Him your Savior. You can surrender your life to Him. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to run away from the man in the suit who's there to rescue you from the fire. You know, you don't have to run away when God seems scary. You can surrender your life to Jesus, even though God's ways are so much higher than ours, and it can be so hard to understand. First invitation is to make Jesus your Savior. The second is to be a super spreader. All right. I got your attention, as I hope to. But not spreading awful viruses, of course. I was watching a video by Dr. Daniel Goleman. And he's the psychologist that brought us this wonderful new craze that we're all in about emotional intelligence. The person that brought us that phrase, emotional intelligence, did the research. And so now businesses and everybody's talking about emotional intelligence. He was talking about attention and how our brains can be trained to pay attention. And in that lecture, he said that emotions are contagious. Not only do we train ourselves for certain things, but we pick up on things from other people. So I want you to be a super spreader of the emotion of trust, the experience of courageously trusting God, no matter how ugly the discourse gets. Even if you are put in a position where you're being called upon to confess how shamefully wrong you are. Like a buddy in a church that I served in Oregon said, the good part of being wrong is the joy it brings to others. Right. So, you know, you can spread that emotion. Oh, I'll bring you some joy today. I'll be wrong. I can take it. The truth is my friend. Jesus Christ intercedes for me with truth. I want you to spread courage. I want you to spread peace. I want you to spread a certainty and an even keel that will be absolutely vital in the times that we're facing. It's true. It's your defense. It's the demonstration that Paul gives when he makes our defense, and it's based on the hope of the cross. So please take a moment and reflect on this invitation. Reflect on the way Jesus defends us as we go to reflect on his body and his blood in the sacrament of communion.